Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms in chapter 4, as the exposition from the word will be taken from that passage. Psalm chapter 4 is a chapter of 8 verses, much like chapter 3, and they're often paired together. Chapter 3, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, chapter 3 is referred to as the morning hymn, and chapter 4 is referred to as the evening hymn. Both Psalms are psalms of affliction, psalms of lament, where David expresses his affliction before the Lord. And just like chapter 3 begins with conflict, so chapter 4 begins with conflict. And just how chapter 3 ends with peace, so chapter 4 ends with peace. Join me as we read the word of the Lord, and I ask that you stand as we respect God's word this morning. Beloved, this is the word of God. Answer when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You may be seated. And join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. O Father, we are grateful that we may come to you and worship you this morning. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to read from your inspired word. Father, we may even call you Father, for you are the God of all good providence. You hear us in the time of our affliction. So, Father, as we read your holy scripture this morning, as we search for truth, may we honor and glorify you by rightly dividing this truth. May we have hearts that are inclined to your words, minds cohering to your statutes, and bodies willing to apply these precepts into our lives, that we may live transformed by the power of the word that works within us. Father, we recognize that our only hope is in Christ, and so it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are taught the phrase as children, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And if your parents were around, they would always say that's not true. Sticks and stones do hurt, and sticks and break your bones, and words similarly hurt. Words are painful. Indeed, maybe you have been afflicted by slander, or by lies, or by gossip. Maybe even we ourselves fall into that sin, and we conduct gossip ourselves. Certainly, words are powerful, and they can create much hurt. We read that in James. We read the power of the tongue. Psalm chapter 4 is David expressing his affliction. David tells of how men are against him, and he looks to the Lord. The main thought throughout this psalm, the main proposition I think we can draw from this passage, is that because God is our Father, he hears us during his affliction, and we can rest in him. Indeed, we must rest in him. So because God is our Father, because he hears us when we pray, when we call to him, we must rest in him. This confidence must lead to action, and that action is resting. That action is resting in the Lord. The psalm is composed of 8 verses, and we will break open these 8 verses into 3 different parts, just from an analytical standpoint, from a literature standpoint, we'll break it open into three parts where David directs his voice. So David, in verse 1, is part 1, where he first expresses his affliction to the Lord. So verse 1 is part 1, and that's David expresses his affliction to the Lord. Part 2, David addresses his adversaries. And that part is taken from verses 2 through 5. And then finally, part 3, David expresses his confidence in the Lord, and that's taken from verses 6 through 8. So verses 1, David expresses his affliction to the Lord. Verses 2 through 5, David addresses his adversaries. And then verses 6 through 8, David expresses his confidence in the Lord. And so let's begin. We'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1, David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David speaks with a boldness. He comes to the Lord in confidence, for he knows that the Lord will hear him. David composes a very interesting way, and we look at these three sentences in verse 1. He uses past, present, and future. In the first sentence, the Lord says, David says, "Answer when I call." He's saying present, "Answer when I call." He's saying, "You have given me relief when I was in distress in the past." And then he looks to the future and says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He looks to the future. We should take David's example when we pray the same, and ponder the prayer life of David following that example. The godly man, the life of the godly man is characterized by prayer, isn't it? We have the ability to come to the Lord in prayer, and the life of the godly man is established by prayer. We are continuing our study through the book of Psalms, and we're now in chapter 4, and we've progressed. We've defined the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and that's in Psalm 1. And we define in chapter 2 that God establishes his king on Zion, and that's chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see that the godly man is often afflicted. Indeed, he isn't always righteous, but we see that he has hope, and that hope is in God. And that psalm ends with the fact that God's salvation is on his people. And David continues that thought. He expounds upon that thought. He says he can come to the Lord. The key word in verse 1 to keep in mind is the word righteousness. The phrase, "O God of my righteousness." On what basis does David call upon the Lord? Does he look within? Does he call within and say, "Lord, hear me because I am righteous"? Does he say, "Hear me because I am good"? No, he says, "Lord, hear me because you are a God of righteousness. You are my righteousness." And it's with that same boldness that we come to the Lord in prayer. We come not with our own righteousness, for that's defined as filthy rags. Instead, we trust in the Lord. God delivers us when he hears us, because he is the God of righteousness. And so this psalm begins with verse 1 in part 1, where David expresses his affliction to the Lord. We move to part 2. Part 2 is verses 2 through 5, where David addresses his adversaries. What is the affliction? What is David experiencing? What pain, what turmoil is he experiencing? We discover this in verse 2. In verse 2, David turns his focus and he talks to his adversaries. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah." In this phrase, David is confronting them. He's expressing the fact that slander is painful, that vain words are bruising. Indeed, this is a very large affliction. Often we think that words can't be that powerful, but indeed they can, and they are painful. Words do hurt. It's as if in verse 2 that David is almost referring to Absalom, where Absalom slandered his father, where he said that only true justice would be administered if he was made king, if he were to usurp his father's throne. He slandered David's name, and that is a painful burden to bear. Certainly, harsh words are painful. How much more when they come from our own family? You may look back on your experiences and you can remember harsh words that were given or harsh words that you gave to family members. And certainly it is a hard burden to bear. At the end of this verse, in verse 2, we're confronted with the word Selah. As I mentioned in chapter 3, we saw that word. And Many translations include this. Some translations don't. The term, exact term of the word Selah, we're unsure exactly what it means, but it does appear 71 times in the book of Psalms. And we know that the book of Psalms is a book of music. So this term refers to a musical notation. And the exact meaning is unknown. Nevertheless, it means the beginning. To our best understanding, it means the beginning of a new section. Think of it as a variation on pitch or a key change. At the very least, Selah symbolizes the aspect of a higher focus on what has been said. So when we're confronted with this word, we should pause and meditate on what has been said. So at the very least, Selah means stop and listen. It's interesting that we should stop and listen when we're confronted with what David is expressing on these words that have been said. Ponder those words. What do they mean? Certainly, the sin is something that we should look into. We should not deal lightly with our sin, but we should look into it with a deeper level. David continues this progression as he addresses his adversaries by moving to verse 3, where he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." It's as if David is referring to his adversaries by saying that regardless of your lies that you say to me, regardless of these slanders, I know that the Lord hears my prayer. This truth is the fundamental characteristic of Calvinistic doctrine. For surely it is by God's sovereign election that God brings us into his communion with him. In the first part of verse 3, we read that God has set apart the godly for himself. For David, this means that he was a poor shepherd boy, yet God established him as a king. He was the least to be chosen, the last one, but yet God chose him and raised him up and made him a king over a great nation. For us, the application is that we, similarly, are poor sinners, yet have been saved because of God's ordination. David builds upon this logic. He says that if God has set apart the godly for himself, then surely he will hear when I call him. Spurgeon notes that God does not do things halfway. He does not save us, but then not hear us. He works things to completion for eternal good. And so we know that if he imputes his righteous blood of his son into our sinful veins, surely he will hear us during our time of affliction. The idea of election is something that is very important. Indeed, David rests in divine election, and we should not overlook this essential characteristic. Finally, in verses 4 and 5, David ultimately offers advice to his adversaries. This is a very, very interesting part that's included in chapter 4. David is confronted by worthless men, by men who slander his name, by men who speak against him. And how does David respond? Does David lash out in anger? Does he curse them? No, he ultimately offers advice. A soft answer turns away wrath. And David, as an example that we should follow, says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." David's example is one we should follow. When we are confronted by gossip, when we are confronted by slander, when we are confronted by harsh words, we should respond with kindness. We should not curse those who curse us, but respond with kindness. The verse, beginning at verse 4, the word in the ESV uses the word "be angry and do not sin." Other translations use the word "tremble," "tremble and do not sin." The King James used the word "stand in awe and do not sin." I think that's a more applicable translation, that idea of standing in awe, of trembling over our sin. I think too often we do not ponder our sin. We do not rest in what we have done. And we speak harsh words quickly and don't think on them. Here David asks them, he tells them, he says, to stop talking, to be silent, to lay on your bed, and to ponder what has been said. In fact, it's interesting that we see at the end of verse 4, we're confronted with another Selah. It's as if David is trying to drive this point home by saying, stop and listen. Do not continue these words of wickedness. Do not continue these slander. But lay on your bed. Wrestle with your guilt before you. We will reference verse 4 and verse 8, so make note of that. We'll come back to verse 4 when we get to verse 8, and we'll come back to it because here in verse 4 we see the reference to a bed, to laying on your bed and pondering that. In verse 8, we see David lying down, presumably on his bed, and sleeping in peace. So there's a contrast, because David, on the path of righteousness, can lie down in peace. Yet the path of wickedness, they must tremble on their beds. They must stand in awe on their beds. They must wrestle with their own wickedness. And do they have the assurance that they can lay down in peace if the Lord is not on their side? It's truly a hard burden to bear. Yet David, in the path of righteousness, can lay down in peace because the Lord is on his side. Ultimately, in verse 5, we see that the final word is given to the path of the wicked. Here he says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. This thought culminates what David is trying to communicate to his adversaries. He says, put your trust in the Lord, for trust in anything else will lead you astray. Here David tells them, encourages them, pleads with them to put their trust in the Lord before it's too late. This type of rhetoric is similar to what we see in chapter 2, isn't it? At the end of chapter 2 in the book of Psalms, we read that David is referring to these men who have set themselves against God and his anointed, who have set themselves against him. And he tells them, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He says, kiss the Son, submit to the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. And he says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. He's saying, trust in the Lord, for blessed are you if you trust in the Lord. He's calling to his adversaries. He's pleading with his adversaries. He says, turn around before it's too late. While David rests in God's sovereign election, he does not gloat in that. He does not use that as a sense of pride. Rather, he recognizes in utter humility that it is God who saves. And so he calls upon all men to turn before it's too late. Here David says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices. Indeed, the only way that we can come before God is by a sacrifice of righteousness, by a sacrifice of purity. And of course, our sacrifice of righteousness is the Son of God, is the pure Son of God. It's by his atonement, by his precious, pure blood, that we are made right before God. In verse 5, the only hope of sinful man is to offer a sacrifice of righteousness and to put their trust in the Lord. David rightly discerns that their only hope is if they place their trust in the Lord. It's a point that cannot be emphasized too much, for all men must do that or face the kindling of God's wrath. And so we come to the part 3. We have part 2, where David addresses his adversaries, and then part 3, where he reveals his ultimate security. He reveals his confidence in the Lord. This is the passage, I believe, that has verses 6 through 8, that has the most weight, the most importance within this passage, and it's the passage that we'll spend the most time this morning. Here David says in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. David says, when he addresses his adversaries, and he puts words, and he says, they wonder, where is good? Some wonder, is there any good in the world? Is there any good in this earth? And God, and David realizes that true goodness comes from the Lord. And that is what we must rest in. God is good, but the wicked do not know where to find that. David identifies with the Lord. True goodness to David is the presence of the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." True goodness to David is the presence of the Lord. Not so the wicked. Presence of the Lord is a very scary thing. In fact, it's a frightening thing, a thing of terror. For while we see that man can rest in God if Christ atones for his sin, the presence of righteousness to the wicked is something that gives them terror. It's important for us also to realize that the path of wickedness leads to many, many curses. And one fundamental curse in that path of wickedness is restlessness, is a lack of peace, restlessness, no rest. The way of the wicked is that they are always in terror, always in fright, always in fear. They are always anxious, always stressing, because they do not have one to rest in. David realizes that it is the Lord with whom he will rest. The Lord gives him true joy. And we see that expounded upon as we arrive at verse 7. In verse 7, we see, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." In verse 7, David shows where his true affection lies. His affection does not lie in the approval of man. These words that are so harsh are not what David is concerned about. David loves the Lord. True happiness is found in God. David realizes this. David realizes that it's not wealth. It's not a paid vacation. It's not an abundance of grain and wine. But it is the Lord that gives him joy. True joy comes from God. It's something that cannot be replicated. May we learn that truth experientially, for we cannot learn it any other way. Too often, I believe that when we can know these things, we can trust these things, we can believe these things, we can know where our true joy is, we can recognize that Christ is our life, that he is our identity, yet we don't live in them. And we don't let those truths turn to action. I think when we look at the life of David, David understands these things, he knows these things in his head, and he uses those to affect his actions. We cannot have the head knowledge without having the application. Here, David applies these things into his heart. What is the result of his confidence? The result of his trust is that in peace, he can lie down. Not only does he lie down, but he sleeps. He does not stare at the heavens. He does not stare at the wall and watch the clock tick by. He can close his eyes and sleep because he trusts in the Lord. I believe that when we look at verse 7, if we do not have joy in our heart because we trust in grain and wine, we will lay on our beds and we will be nervous. We will be concerned about our retirement account because we don't know what's going to happen, because that is our joy. That's all we have. But David says, regardless of my kingdom, regardless of every earthly possession I own, my joy is found in God and in God alone. It's important for us to look into that, to focus in on that, because the world is pulling at us. It's trying to tear our joy and trying to separate it, trying to pull it and say, this is where you should have happiness. This is what you should buy. Buy this, it will make you happier. But our only hope is in no earthly possession. Our only hope must be in God and in God alone. It's important to realize that confidence cannot be severed from action. Otherwise, the confidence would not exist. In verse 8, I think it's important that we look at a key word, and that key word is peace. In verse 8, David says, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep." Peace. Where does this peace originate? David proclaims that in peace I will lie down. Where is this peace? Who is this peace with? Surely peace before all men is a thing to be desired. But in this passage, when David's confronted by his adversaries, we're really unsure, does he ever really resolve peace with man? Does he resolve this conflict that he has with his adversaries? We're unsure. In fact, if we actually define the way of the wicked, if we go back to Psalm 1, we can see that the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked are two very separate paths. And the only reason they intersect is to be in conflict with each other. They're always in conflict with each other. In chapter 2, we see the progression of the way of wickedness. We see that there is a very, very sharp contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. We see in verse 7 of chapter 3 that God will break the teeth of the wicked. The way of wickedness God does not know. And so it may be surmised that peace with our adversaries may not ever be resolved. So where does this peace come from? David experiences ultimate peace. Peace not with man, but peace with God. Peace before God is no accident, but it comes at the costly price of a sacrificial lamb. It's a wonderful thing when man is at peace with God, but it comes at no cheap price. Isn't it beautiful that we can read in the New Testament, the book of Romans chapter 5, we read that therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we learn that truth experientially. May we be saved by the precious blood of the Lamb, for we can learn of that truth no other way. David experiences peace. He experiences true joy because he is resting in God. He recognizes also at the end of verse 8, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." There's a strong correlation between that phrase and chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. David says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." David believed in the Lord. David trusted the Lord. And that trust led to action. David resulted by saying, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of men who have set themselves all around." David slept. Did he need to sleep? Why is that included in these chapters? Why is it imperative that it's referred to? Why do we see that he slept? Because sleep is so crucial for every human. We have to sleep. But we are most vulnerable when we are sleeping. When we are sleeping, we close our eyelids and we give up all voluntary functions to the point that we make noises without intention. Our face loses muscle contractions and we make faces that we wouldn't intentionally make. We don't even know what we're doing in our sleep. And yet David says, "I can sleep in peace. I am most vulnerable in sleep, yet I can sleep, I can be in peace, I can be protected, I can dwell alone, and I know that God will preserve me." This is a trust. Trust where David refers to this. Yet he knows that surely safety behind a locked door or safety surrounded by armed guards or safety by a castle in a moat is something that can be secure. Indeed, David might have even experienced that type of safety. But that type of security is ultimately futile because who sustains the very heart beating in every man's breast? Is it not the Lord? So would it be not foolish for us to be gazing upon earthly vices when we should be gazing upon the Lord? For it is He who preserves us from every affliction. When we look at this chapter, we see the life of the godly man. We see the example of prayer. And we see a good direction for us to consider. He begins by confronting the Lord, by expressing his affliction. He moves to his adversaries and expresses kindness to them. And then he trusts in the Lord. he trusts in the Lord. May we do the same. May we bring our affliction to the Lord and trust. Trust that the Lord will act according to his sovereign will, knowing that he has set apart the godly for himself. It's worth noting in final thought that key word of peace, for peace does exist by intention. It is not by accident. If God has established peace in our hearts, he will surely protect us. And so we conclude this psalm with this beautiful image. In quiet solitude, David closes his eyes in slumber. It's a beautiful image to behold. We can see that image, for we know that the sovereign eyes of the Lord are keeping David safe, much like an earthly parent keeps his children safe when they're sleeping. So God protects his children when they're sleeping, watches over them. This term can refer to both a literal and a figurative sense. I believe here that David is literally falling asleep, but there's also that concept of figurative, that God is always protecting us, whether we are asleep or whether we're awake, that he is protecting us, that we can rest in him, that it's in him alone that we find and dwell in safety. We see David resting in God. Now, I mentioned we would go back to verse 4, because we see David on the one hand resting in God, while we see the wicked do not. Instead, the wicked are running. They're on this curse of wickedness, and they include that idea of restless living. They're always searching, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. They are never at peace with God. This is the curse of wickedness. We can see that example throughout Scripture. Specifically, there are three verses that we can go to. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says that the wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee though no one pursues. It's a curse of wickedness. We see the same thing in Leviticus chapter 26. I encourage you to go and read that this afternoon. Leviticus chapter 26 is a beautiful chapter, and it's in Leviticus. And in Leviticus we read, it's a chapter of 46 verses. And the first 14 verses are talking about the blessings for obedience. And the final 42 verses talk about the curses for disobedience. The final 32 verses talk about the curses for wickedness. And what are those curses? One of the curses that is given is that God says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. The path of wickedness is not a path of peace. They are always running. They are always in fear. They are always in terror. In Psalm 53, verse 5, we read that they are in terror where there is no terror. They are always running. They are never resting. Too often, we do not rest in Christ. We run in our own sinful passions. In this psalm, we see David resting, but we often see ourselves and our flesh calling us to live autonomously. Christ says, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And so I ask you, are you running or resting? Are you resting in Christ or running in the futile path of wickedness? Do you abide in the vine and bear fruit? Or are you striving to please God in your own futile struggling? Are you at peace with God? Can you lie down and sleep in peace? Or are you running in fear? And so as we conclude this morning, I think it's important that we define what is resting. What is resting? What does that mean? Resting, not an exhaustive list, but resting can include three words, three verbs, and it's important. I think if we can use this for alliteration purposes, we can remember it easily. Resting includes three words. I encourage you to write them down. Loving, learning, and living. Resting includes loving, learning, and living. Notice the tense of those words. They are present tense. and it's important. We'll come to that in a minute. But loving. Loving is important. Why? What does that mean, loving? That we may love him with our hearts, grow in our adoration for what the Lord has done, for he has saved us. He has imputed his righteousness to us. May we grow in our love and affection for this God of mercy. Learning. May we love him with our minds, increasing our understanding of the truth, searching doctrine, that we may find out the greatness of this loving heart. And finally, living. May we love him with our lives. May we abide in the vine. And if we abide in the vine, we'll bear fruit. May we live in Christ, recognizing our unity with Christ. For just as a branch is attached to a tree, so must we maintain our relationship with Christ. So must we cling to Christ for all sustenance and vigor. Heaven has no room for people who say, at one time, I loved Jesus. Nor is there room in heaven for people who say, someday I will rest in Jesus. Someday I will live for Jesus. Someday I will love Jesus. Heaven only has room for people who say, I am resting in Christ. If you're resting in Christ, then you have no cause for fear of earthly powers, for there is safety in the arms of Jesus. For there is safety in the arms of Jesus. And we arrive back at our first point in the proposition that because God is our Father, he hears us during our affliction, and we must rest in him. David believed this, and so must we. So in conclusion, may we live with that assurance. May we rest in Christ. For there certainly is safety in the arms of Jesus. May we rest with that. May we hope in that. May we believe that. And may we sing those words again in our hearts. Resting beneath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Keep me ever trusting, resting. Fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting. Resting in the joy of what thou art, I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Join me in prayer. O Father, may we rest in you. May we grow in our affection and love for you are a God of righteousness. Father, it's clear in your scripture that you do not tolerate wickedness. Indeed, you promise to break the teeth of the wicked. May we not be counted on that path of wickedness. May you preserve our life. May you draw us from that path of wickedness and put us on to your path of righteousness. We ask these things not in our name. We ask these things not by our own power. Instead, we look to Christ, solely to Christ. We kneel before his cross and recognize that it's by his righteousness, by his pure blood, that we come before you this morning. Indeed, that we may even come to the table and fellowship with you. Father, we recognize that peace is no accident, but it is the result of a very costly price. Father, it is not cheap grace that we believe in, but it is costly grace, for it cost you the very price of your Son. Father, we rest in Christ. We love Christ. May we learn more about Christ. May we live in Christ, recognizing our unity with Christ. For it's in his name we pray as we recognize his mediation before you. And in his name we pray. Amen.